I looked in the Encyclopedia Britannica for what it had to say about the Apostle Paul. It says a lot. And as it begins that article on the Apostle Paul, it opens with these words. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 13 are attributed to Paul, and approximately half of another, the Acts of the Apostles, deals with Paul's life and work. Thus, about half of the New Testament stems from Paul and the people whom he influenced. Such is the influence of the Apostle Paul in the Christian church. So half of the book of Acts has to do with Paul's life and ministry. And there, Luke, who is the human author of the book of Acts, he chronicles Paul's three missionary journeys as Paul, humanly speaking, almost single-handedly reached the then known civilized world with the gospel and turned the world upside down. But it wasn't an easy task. It's not like wherever he went, Paul was met with open arms and a celebrity greeting. Paul wrote about his experiences in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So why? Why did the Apostle Paul subject himself to that kind of torturous career? Why did Paul do what he did? And when he did what he did, what did he say? What did he accomplish? What was it all about? Well, that's what we're going to be considering this morning when Pastor Kevin read through Colossians chapter 1. He read verses 27 and 28, where Paul basically gives his mission statement. 28 and 29, excuse me. I'll read that passage again. Him we proclaim, the Apostle Paul wrote, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For to this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That is what the Apostle Paul was all about. That is the main point of his ministry. And we're going to look at that this morning under 4 M's. The M's are going to be Paul's message, Paul's method, Paul's mission, and Paul's might. I don't always do that, but you're getting alliteration today. So Paul's message. Notice again the beginning of verse 28. Him we proclaim. Well, who's the him? Earlier on in verse 27, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he talks about Jesus a lot in the opening verses of this letter. So Christ is the him whom Paul proclaimed. And that's a good reminder to us that Paul's message, our message as Christians, is about a person. Our message is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is our message about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because of who he is and what he's accomplished for sinners like us. In verse 13, Paul referred to Jesus as God's beloved Son. And then in verses 15 through 19, Paul multiplies terms to explain the glory of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God. He brings the God who essentially is invisible. He cannot be seen. But he brings that invisible God into the visible realm. According to the Apostle John in John chapter 1, Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the Logos, who was with God and who was God. And in the fullness of time, he came into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is. And because he is God, he's involved in creation. All things were created through him, and get this, for him. And in verse 17, in him all things hold together. So again, thinking about John chapter 1, Jesus is the Logos. He is the logic that holds together the universe, that gives rhyme and reason and order to the entire created realm. Jesus is the reason why we can do physics and math and chemistry, because he's the Word of God, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's the one who was resurrected before us. And all of this so that in everything he might be preeminent. We can't talk about a whole bunch of other stuff and then tack on Jesus and be faithful to the Christian message. The Christian message begins and ends with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ occupies the middle as well. He gets the preeminence. He's worth the preeminence. No angel is worth the preeminence. No mere man is worth this kind of preeminence. To give a creature the preeminence that the Bible ascribes to Jesus would be to commit the most evil idolatry imaginable. But it's right and proper to think of Jesus this way, to serve Jesus this way, and to worship Jesus this way, because Jesus and Jesus alone is God in human flesh. He's the very Son of God. He is God the Son. Well, what did Jesus do that's so important? Paul describes that in verses 19 through 22, as well as a whole bunch of other places, but let's just look at that again. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's God in human form. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. This was Christ's grand mission. This is why he came into the world. It's a mission of reconciliation. There are parties that are separated from each other. There's God, our Creator, who's holy, holy, holy. And then there's us, his image bearers who are fallen, who spend our lives living our lives our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that's the root of our sin. We are our own gods. We worship and serve ourselves first by nature. But Jesus came to reconcile us to God. And how did he do that? He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It took God in human flesh to reconcile us to God. If Jesus was an ordinary fallen man like the rest of us, then his death would have been what he deserved, because the wages of sin is death. If Jesus was an angel or any other created thing, he could not represent us before God. He couldn't reconcile us to God. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and men, because in his person dwells God and humanity in the same person, Jesus. And so he's able to die for our sins as a sinful man, even though he never actually sinned himself. And he's actually able to give to us the righteousness of God as a gift of grace through faith, because he is God. So it's really important to realize who Jesus is and what he has done, so that in the person of Jesus Christ, you have bound up the message of Christianity itself. This is why to proclaim Christ is to proclaim the gospel, the good news. It's good news that Jesus is God the Son and that he came to reconcile us to God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 said this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This was Paul's message. This has also been our message. If you spend much time with me, you'll know that I'm interested in politics and I have political opinions, but our message as a church is not about politics. And what I'm all about mainly is not politics. As a church, we're interested in justice in our society, but our message is not centered on social justice. Our church members are very generous, and we should be as Christ followers, but our message is not mainly about generosity and charity. Our message is Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, lived from 1834 to 1892 in London, England. He said this, "I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked, what is my creed? I was holding it together so well. Thank you." I think when Spurgeon said that, he probably wasn't crying. All right, let's try again. "I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ." Maybe we should move on. All right, so that was Paul's message, the first M. The second M is Paul's method. How did Paul communicate this message? Verse 27. "Warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom. That was his method. The word warning there means to warn, obviously, to admonish, to exhort. And it emphasizes that the Christian message isn't like a college lecture. And it's not like a TED talk. Even though I enjoy college lectures, depending on what they're about, and I enjoy TED talks. But the Christian message is not just about conveying information. A TED talk, for example, it's interesting, it's informative, but there's no obligation or urgency. You could take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. But the Christian gospel is a message of salvation. It's about being rescued. Literally, this is what the Bible says. It's about being rescued from condemnation and wrath, the wrath of God because of our sins. Sometimes people talk about being saved and salvation like a religious cliche, but those words in the Bible have very important meaning. And do you know that the primary thing that we're saved from by Jesus, the New Testament, this apostle calls the wrath of God, saved from wrath. So, warning, there's urgency, something's got to be done. There's got to be a response. And you'll notice also, Paul says, everyone. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone, 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 everyone. This message is not targeted to a certain segment of society. This message is not just for one race or one people group or one nationality. But this message, this gospel, of which Jesus is the embodiment, is for all people everywhere, with no exceptions. Because we're all image bearers of God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we all need a Savior, and that one Savior, the only mediator between God and men, is the man Christ Jesus. And then Paul also says, teaching everyone. So he began with warning, but there is teaching. And this emphasizes that a Christian preacher's warnings aren't meant to play on people's emotions or to trick them. Unfortunately, sadly, a lot of people's impression of church and Christianity and preachers is that they're like snake oil salesmen, used car salesmen. They play fast and loose with the truth. They're after your money, and in a lot of cases, that's true, for sure. It's very, very sad. But that's not what Jesus was all about. That's not what the gospel is all about. That's not what the Apostle Paul was all about. So our message that is urgent and demands a response is logical. It's reasonable. It's based on the truth of the Word of God, both Old Testament and New. It meets us where we are. It comes to us in a universe that really is. It's not mythical. It's not a fable. It doesn't just operate in an imaginary world somewhere, but it affects us in the here and now, in our real lives. And it affects our greatest need, our need of salvation by the grace of God. This is why faithfully preaching Christ has been called logic on fire. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. So, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone. Then he says, with all wisdom. So it wasn't as if the Apostle Paul was this recording, and whatever he went, he said exactly the same thing with nothing different. No, wisdom was required. Holy Spirit wisdom to know his audience, to know the city that he went to know their idols that they worshiped and served, to understand how to make a connection between real people and that message that's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Wisdom. And the Apostle Paul alluded to this when he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So this was Paul's method. I'd actually like to show you a few examples of this from the book of Acts. So I'm going to take you for a quick jet engine tour. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Notice verses 1 through 3. This is during Paul's first missionary journey, and Silas was his partner. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. This is what Paul did. This was his strategy. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. The Christian message does not bypass the mind, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And then look down in Acts chapter 17 to verse 17. So Paul moves from a synagogue where Jews gathered to worship to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where Greek philosophers gathered to just do their TED Talks, basically, to share something new in terms of philosophy. And Paul was actually invited to speak there. So notice here in verse 17, I guess he's still with the Jews here in the synagogue. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Then in verses 22 through 23, here's the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And that's almost comical to think about. So there's all these idols to this pantheon of Greek and perhaps at this point Roman gods. And just to make sure they didn't forget any, apparently, the Athenians had an altar there with this inscription, to the unknown God. Make sure they covered all their bases. But the Apostle Paul latched onto that as an opportunity for the gospel. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Then he goes on to proclaim creation and providence to him, to them. And notice how he ends up his message in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So it's Jews and Gentiles, all classes and manner and races of people. But notice that there is a response that's required. And here the Apostle Paul calls it repentance. It's a change of mind. It's going from not thinking about God in your life, how you relate to God, how God sees you, how God is going to judge you perhaps after you're dead. It's turning from that to realizing that, wow, God is everywhere. The whole universe belongs to God. I belong to God. God knows everything. He sees everything. He knows what I've done. He knows what I've said and I've thought. He knows the thoughts and intents of my heart. And then you realize the love of God demonstrated in the gift of His Son. And repentance basically is turning from your old way of thinking and living to Jesus Christ. And thinking and learning and living in accordance with Him. Skip over into chapter 18 and verse 4. Paul, we read there, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Do you see that sense of warning, of admonition? There's something that needs to be done in response to the gospel. Chapter 19 and verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 20, Paul is passing through Miletus. He's trying to get up to Jerusalem. He wants to talk to the elders from Ephesus, a church that he planted from the ground up. And so he calls the elders from Ephesus to meet him in Miletus so that he can greet them. And this is what he said, chapter 20, verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. King James, New King James say, the whole counsel of God, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, there's everyone, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. This was his method. Then in the third place, Paul's mission. So back in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's mission, in other words, his goal or purpose. But mission begins with an M, so mission. Verse 28, why did Paul proclaim Christ? Why was he warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. He begins that statement with a word picture that is supposed to bring to mind judgment, that we may present. Paul pictures him and his hearers on the day of judgment before the Lord, and he's presenting them to the Lord, as it were. That reminds me of what we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And Paul pictures himself having to give an account of his ministry before the Lord. And so, this is what he's picturing here. He's presenting his hearers before the Lord as he gives an account. And he's reminding them that what he has done is proclaimed Christ. And you'll notice, so that we may present everyone, here's the goal, mature in Christ. That's the standard. Interesting. So Jesus is the way of our salvation, but he's also the standard of the Christian life. If you want to know what you're supposed to be like as a believer, look at Jesus. Look at his person and life. Christ-likeness is the goal. The New Testament, including Paul's own writings, including Colossians, gives a lot of specifics, tells us what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. But you can sum it all up by saying Christ-likeness, mature in Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 29, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's the goal, Christ-likeness. And that's important to keep in mind because, sadly, Christians have a bad reputation of being for things that people like. We've got this reputation of being sticks in the mud, fuddy-duddies. And that's not supposed to be what we're all about. So Colossians chapter 2, here's the truth in contrast to that. Notice verses 8 through 10. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." We've already seen that in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 10, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." We've been baptized in him, verse 12. And then notice what Paul has to say when we get down to verse 18 of chapter 2. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Asceticism means things like the great German reformer Martin Luther was familiar with. Before he became an actual Christian, he was a Roman Catholic monk. And he would do things like whip himself on the back. He would flagellate himself. He went to Rome and he walked up the steps up to St. Peter's Cathedral on his hands and knees and drew blood. He slept on a rug of rough animal hair. There's all these things that monks were trained to do to hurt their bodies, and somehow that was supposed to make them more holy. That's asceticism. But Paul says in verse 19, all of these kinds of things are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from Christ. That kind of rigor doesn't unite us to Christ. It's faith that unites us to Christ. And we're supposed to live the Christian life by faith in Jesus Christ. And then just to finish the thought, verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" So, spoiler alert, these regulations are not a part of the Christian message. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. It's true. You look at someone who does that to themselves in the name of God and you think, wow, what a holy man. What a holy woman. But the Bible says, but they are of no value. Not little value, but no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do you know what we need to stop the indulgence of the flesh? A new heart. That's what Jesus brings. Jesus does not come to work on us from the outside in, fastening Christmas ornaments, fastening the ornaments of morality to our outside. That's not how Jesus works. Jesus is the great physician operating on us from the inside out. He gives us a new heart, a heart that loves God and loves our fellow man, that dies to ourselves, and then begins to live that out in life. That's the Christian message. Mature in Christ. That's the goal, not some man-made legalistic system of merely external religion. Then Paul uses the word mature, which implies growth. It implies progress. Peter talked about this, 2 Peter 3:18. He closed his letter, 2 Peter, with these words, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter was growing as a Christian. The Apostle Paul was growing as a Christian. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has been saved by the grace of God. By grace, through faith, not the result of our works. And now we begin the process of growing, maturing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church, by the way. The purpose of the church is not to look down our noses at everybody else. It's not to be in competition with anybody else, but it's actually to help each other to do this very thing, to mature into the image of Jesus Christ, to grow in Christ likeness. Because even the most mature among us falls. Even the most mature among us needs the grace of God. This same apostle Paul said about himself, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul hadn't arrived. Paul was still in the process of growing. And so there's more. I must cut to the very end. Four, Paul's might. Paul's might, verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he... powerfully works within me. Those are some really graphic words. Toil. The Greek word there means to labor to the point of exhaustion. To be worn out. Struggling. For to this I toil, struggling. It's the word agonizomai. And maybe you recognize in that word the English word agonize or agony. The English word is a transliteration of the Greek word. to agonize. And this emphasizes that a faithful Christian ministry like the Apostle Paul's is hard, exhausting, agonizing work. And I would have never believed that if I hadn't done it, frankly. And my wife can attest that, and maybe it's just because my body is so programmed to it, but my body really craves its Sabbath rest on Sunday afternoons. But part of the reason of that is it's might be hard to understand, but it's actually agonizing to go to the Word of God, put together a message, and then preach it faithfully. It's hard work. It requires some degree of mastery of the Bible to be able to proclaim it, to teach it, to counsel with it. It requires getting to know people, spending time with people, discipling people, and yes, like Paul said, warning people. Well, where did Paul get this energy to do this hard work? He was not his own energy source. He says there at the end of verse 29 that he powerfully works within me. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Paul, in another place, said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So, if you're not a believer, what do you do with all of this? Well, come to Christ today. It's a great message. It's such good news. You think, perhaps, that your greatest need is for your financial problems to be solved, for your health issues to be healed, for people to treat you better. If only people got you better, then you'd be happy. And on and on and on and on. It turns out that all of those needs that you think you have, and I'm sure they're legitimate needs, I'm not trying to minimize that, but they're all temporary. They're going to come to an end when this life comes to an end. And then what? Then what? Your greatest need is reconciliation with the God who made you. That brings you blessing in this life because that's the reason you were created. To glorify and to enjoy the God of the Bible. It gives you new purpose for life. But even more importantly than that, with great gravity, it prepares you for the life to come, eternity. Because the Bible says it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And Jesus comes to save us from that judgment. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself promises that you pass from judgment. There's no more judgment for you to fear. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is your greatest need. And it's actually simple and easy to receive Jesus. There's not a series of steps, no hoops that you have to jump through. You just have to trust him. But even though that sounds so simple, and it is simple, it's so hard for many people. Because to trust Jesus for your salvation means that you admit you can't save yourself. You have to admit you're not your own Savior, and you need Jesus to prepare you for that great day. It means realizing that you're like a beggar before God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It means that in your heart, you're like the tax collector in the parable of Jesus, who was bowed to the ground and was so humbled by his guilt that he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he just beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It implies that. But here's the thing. Jesus promises to save you. He's not going to humiliate you. He's not going to refuse you. He's not going to turn you away. He promises, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will by no means turn away. So come to Jesus today. And if you're a believer, a passage like this in Colossians 1 is a great reminder that you will never graduate from faith in Christ. It never gets better than Jesus and him crucified. Paul expressed this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.